Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 32. This is the chapter where the children of Israel, while Moses is up in the mountain, alarmed that he hasn't returned, feeling abandoned and still idolaters at heart, boldly shatter their agreement to obey God, break the second of the Ten Commandments, and in the process, the first also. They have demanded that Aaron make for them a golden calf to represent Yahweh, and Aaron, feeling that the people have a need that can only be accommodated by acquiescing to their request, weakly consents to it. When Aaron saw the golden calf that had been fabricated by all the gold that he collected, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation in verse 7, said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and as always happens in idolatry historically, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And that word play has a connotation of sexual excess. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 7, said, "Go down at once," for Moses has been up in the mountain for 40 days, "for your people," they're Moses' people, they're not God's, "whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, they have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them," verse 8, "they've made for themselves." That's key, for themselves, not for God. They have engaged in a mode of worship that is for themselves, according to their own individualistic and creative taste. They've made for themselves a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, not me. No matter what they say, they have called it the image of Yahweh, but it's not. And they've sacrificed to it, and they've said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate, a stiff-necked people." Though Aaron tried to spin this graven image as merely a worship aid in honoring Yahweh, it is clear from the objects of the verb, it, that the Lord rejects flat out this pious fraud. This golden bull is not for him. It is an it. Let this be a lesson for us in this age of happy pluralism that is insistent that God accepts worship of any and all gods. Pluralism insists that God is no respecter of worshipers. He does not discriminate between them. This, my friends, is a delusion, and most of you know that. It is not that God excludes any who would seek him. In fact, the scriptures teach precisely to the contrary, that all who seek him will find him, and whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that is, honor and serve him in accordance with his self-revelation by faith, that person will be saved. See Deuteronomy 4:29 and Romans 10:13 on those points. What God will not do is allow himself to be worshipped and served under a false name or identity. Again, I ask you, my listener, would you accept the professed love of your spouse if your spouse had your whole character confused with that of another person unlike you? Would you be pleased with a public honor if, in fact, those who were professing to honor you had you mistaken for someone else unlike you? Well, neither will God accept or be pleased with that. Why would anyone find that surprising or unreasonable? So in verse 9, the Lord says to Moses that he rejects all this. "I've seen this people. Behold, I paraphrase, they prove by their actions that they are an obstinate people. Stubborn, stiff-necked. Alan Cole says that's a farmer's metaphor, describing an ox that will not respond to the rope when tugged. It is thus peculiarly fitting for Israel, who will not respond to correction and may be fairly translated stubborn. They would not bow to God's authority, even though they had readily bowed down to the molten calf and worshipped it. Well, God forbid that such an indictment should ever be uttered against any of us. One of the leading marks of a believing heart is its pliability to God. The general spiritual coloration of this Exodus generation was unbelief. Well, in verse 10, God says to Moses, "Now then, seeing all this, let me alone," he says to Moses, "that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And thus, as I narrowed down by election the seed of Abraham to Isaac's seed, and then to Jacob's seed, so now I will narrow it down to you and rebuild this nation through your seed." Right here, the Lord is testing the heart of Moses. A national tragedy, the Lord now makes a platform for testing the spiritual mettle of Moses and refining this godly man even more so. No, that language of testing is not explicit in the text, but the atmospherics are too obvious to miss. Besides, our sovereign God does not waffle in his purposes. Some of God's purposes are unconditional and immutable, unchangeable. Some, he plainly reveals elsewhere, are provisional, his purposes depending on human responses, although God himself knows the outcomes in advance. But for the record, on the human side, they are conditional. For example, see Jeremiah 18:7-12, which tells us that very thing. This one fits into that latter category, God's purposes being conditional. At the risk of seeming to trivialize divine reactions, God is not here when he talks to Moses in verse 10, having a divine hissy fit. God is not overreacting, and he's not needing Moses' plea to him to settle God down. Absurd thoughts all. No, the Lord seizes the moment, like a father, to bring out of a son, Moses, what grace has done for him. God, you see, knew the heart of Moses. But here the Lord sets a stage to showcase, in contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel, that his grace is alive and well and transforming. The change that has taken place in Moses from the time Moses left Egypt the first time in defeat and disillusionment is now, frankly, astounding. What a godly spirit we have here. In this interaction with the Lord, we see not a smidgen of ego or self-interest. All Moses is concerned about in this interaction is the credibility of Israel's God. Verses 11 and 12, then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he said, "O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Lord, why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent, this Yahweh brought those people out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth'?" Then Moses says, "Turn from thy burning anger. Please change your mind about doing harm to thy people. And remember, Lord, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Jacob, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and you said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all of this land which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Let's talk about what Moses says. When he says, "Why doth thine anger burn?" there are two matters we should talk about here. One is the anger or holy indignation of God. God is a personal being. As such, God has an emotional component to his personality. However, God's emotions or passions are unlike those of fallen humanity in that God's anger is never in excess, is always righteous and just, and never contains any admixture of impurity of any kind. When human beings blanch at the notion of divine anger, it is typically because they entertain in their minds an emasculated God image, that is, vacant of the idea of justice and holiness, and secondly, because they naturally project onto God's wrath all the excesses and excrescences of the passions of fallen mankind. And therein is the fallacy of human thinking in that regard. The second matter that engages our attention is Moses' question. On the face of it, when Moses says, "Why doth thine anger burn?" the question seems a little dense, doesn't it? Though Moses has not yet seen Israel's apostasy in this idol business, taking the Lord at his word, certainly what they had done would stir God's holy indignation, wouldn't it? Why should God not be angry, I think, is the better question. However, folks, Moses does not mean to question the sufficiency of Israel's provocation. But what Moses questions is the efficacy of that response to their sin, that divine response to destroy them. His question is a left-handed way of entreating the Lord to consider God's own interest in this case, to consider that God's interest lay in the direction of patience and mercy, not the extirpation of Israel. It's not because Israel is deserving of a break, but because God's great name is at stake in the outcome. So Moses begs the Lord to withhold any outpouring of his just wrath, just indeed, lest the destruction of the people of Israel should bring reproach on God's great name and give God's enemies, and Moses clearly saw that Israel's enemies were first and foremost God's enemies, and Moses didn't want those enemies to have any occasion by a divine slaughter here to slander God or give occasion to anyone to cast aspersion on God's fidelity to his ancient promises. So this prayer of Moses to God tells us a lot about the heart of this man Moses, a heart that God, through his Spirit, had created in him. The Lord proposed to make Moses a great man, and yet Moses declined the honor, preferring that the Lord would continue to make his own name great. Man, that's big. That, I think, has to be one of the ultimate tests of spiritual greatness. When a person grows in Christ to the point where, as with the Apostle Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain, grows to the point where the glory of God is our glory and God's interests are our interest, and where we seek nothing for ourselves but seek everything for Him, now that is spiritual greatness. And for that kind of heart, the heart that Moses displays here, is a heart that all of us should pray for daily. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who is so fully there as Moses. But I have met some who were obviously en route to that spirit. My friends, don't beat up on yourself if you aren't there yet. But let me suggest that you pray for it. I have a prayer that I pray and have prayed for many, many years, a prayer that I entitled The Unconditional Prayer of the Utterly Serious. And if any of you want it, write me and I'll send it to you. But that prayer just basically calls upon the Lord to spend us however He pleases. It asks the Lord that whether by life or by death or by sickness or by health or by wealth or by poverty or by the appearance of failure, the trappings of success or whatever, it just says to the Lord, whatever it is that would most glorify You through me, that's what I want for my life. You just spend me however You please, but at the end of the day, make a profit through me. But if you pray that prayer and mean it, the Lord will call you on it. But in the process, you will become in time more a man or woman in the direction of Moses' heart. Dear friends, we care too much about too many petty and irrelevant things. I find that in myself all the time. The only thing that at the end of the day really matters in our lives is whether or not God is glorified in them, come what may. If you or I had the best of health until we were centenarians, if we had all the money we could ever spend in a lifetime, if we had a whole stable of great friends and were surrounded by a multitude of loving family, If we lived in the freest country on earth, surrounded by a plethora of comforts and amenities, and yet God was not glorified in our lives. Let me tell you something. Our lives would be an abject failure. Moses knew that. He knew that all that mattered in life was not his stature. He knew that what really mattered was God's. So he pleads with the Lord in that behalf. Change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. It wasn't that the people were great or the people deserved anything. He was not calling upon God to repent of an action that he felt was morally unworthy of God. Nothing like that at all. The fundamental notion here is to relent, that is, to reverse and change his announced intentions, but not because there was anything morally defective about him. Well, we read in verse 14 that the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. The language here is technically called anthropomorphic, more technically anthropopathic, that is, after man feelings. This term, anthropomorphic, means a man form of expression. That is, the actions of God, which may be too hard or too complex to understand otherwise, are described or expressed after human analogy. This is much the same as when we parents try to speak to our small children on a level that a little one can understand. Even if that way of describing or explaining something is imprecise or inexact, in our parental mind it communicates the main points sufficiently for our narrow purpose. For example, take a mother whose husband was mistreating her and neglecting his children. She was left to explain to her 8-year-old, who feared his daddy no longer loved him and had abandoned him. She explained that daddy was, quote, sick right now. In a certain way, that explanation was true, yet it was far from the whole reality and inexact. Still, it was true in a very real way, and about all a youngster of that age with that emotional problem could handle. We would call that pedomorphic language, child form. Actions described or expressed after a childish analogy. That is, in a way a little one could get his mind wrapped around. The Bible is full of such anthropomorphic language. For example, when it talks about the face of God or the hand of God or the right arm of God or even the nostrils of God or the ears of the Lord or the eye of the Lord looking to and fro. A pure spirit, as God is, John 4:24, does not have these physical members. We humans best relate to the ideas of the 5 senses by speaking of those functions in terms of the members we physical beings associate with them. As I mentioned earlier, some purposes of God are fixed and immutable. For example, Christ will come again, physically. All believers will be raised physically from the dead. Christ will reign again on earth. God will glorify his people, and we all will reign with him forever. Those purposes of God, announced long ago, are unchangeable. However, other intentions of the Lord, as we noted in Jeremiah 18, verse 7 and following, are explicitly or implicitly provisional. Let me read to you that example. The Lord says in Jeremiah 18:7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to uproot, to pull it down, or to destroy it. If, however, that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or, at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. But if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. This is an example of that latter category, as it is apparent by the Lord's resenting of his announced intentions in response to Moses' supplication. As for the prayer of Moses, let this reversal of God's announced intentions encourage us to pray whenever every indication is that God's plans are running in a different direction than what we may hope. You and I do not know, in most things, what God is doing, but we do know what he may do in response to the prayers of his faithful people. What we do know is that God invites and encourages us to pray fervently and without ceasing. Moreover, we do know that there is an amazing correlation between what God's faithful people pray for in this manner and what God eventually does, so that we can believe there's an intimate correlation between what burdens the Spirit lays on our hearts and what God will eventually do. Well, having entreated the Lord successfully to relent, then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of testimony, so-called because they were the revealed words of God, tablets which were written on both sides. These are the handiwork of God himself. They were engraved supernaturally by a process not described other than, later, by the finger of God. The Jews held, as we see in the New Testament, that the revelation and recording of the law was mediated by angels, since God as such could not be seen, and as an incorporeal being, God has no finger. I think we have an analogy in the book of Daniel, where the Babylonian king Belteshazzar was terrified to the point of his knees knocking, when out of nowhere a hand appeared and inscribed a frightful warning message on the palace wall, which Daniel was summoned to interpret. That's Daniel 5:5 and following. Well, these tablets, written by the finger of God, are said to be written on both sides. They were written on one side and the other. That suggests to me that it was one stone called two tablets, because the Ten Commandments were inscribed on either side. Why it was important to Moses to be so emphatic about the format of the engraved stones eludes me personally, but I will hasten to repeat what I've said before, namely, that none of these emphases was without point or due to artlessness. One can be certain that we're missing something here worth noting. Verse 16, and the tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. In effect, the covenant was sealed with the very signature of God. This notation prepares us for what is coming as Moses descends upon the camp. In verse 17, when Joshua heard the sound of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a sound of war in the camp." But Moses, with a better ear for these things, says, "Nah, that's not the sound of a cry of triumph. It's not even a sound of a cry of defeat. What I'm hearing is a sound of singing." As a good and wise shepherd, Moses has a discerning ear for the nuances of the sounds of his flock. And what he hears emanating up from the camp is not the sound of triumph after battle, for there had been no victory, nor was it the sound of a defeated people, though that's what it should have been. No, what Moses discerned were sounds of celebration, drunken merrymaking, which there never should have been. In short, they were singing when they should have been in sorrow. There was laughter and levity when there should have been lamentation. They had lost all sense of the holy. They had no clue of the foulness of their religious festival in the sight of God, in whose name they were ostensibly celebrating. You see, whenever we lose any right vision of God, when we substitute for him in our minds an idol of our own making, we degrade ourselves. We become disoriented religiously. And we laugh when we should be mourning, and mourn when we should be rejoicing. And it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, verse 19, he saw the calf and the dancing. And now Moses' spirit, which is well aligned with the Lord's own, Moses' anger burned. He threw the tablets from his hands. He shattered them at the foot of the mountain. I always used to wonder at Moses' reaction here. Here he came with these sacred tablets, engraved in some fashion by the finger of God, which one would have thought he would have guarded with his very life. How do we explain this? Well, we'll come back to this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.